Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 15, and Bonnie will be reading for us. Romans 15, starting with verse 14 all the way through the end, verse 33.
Romans 15, 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have been often hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Romans. We thank you that we can be here to learn from you and your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So imagine two groups of people, two groups who have nothing in common, or very little, different cultures, different foods, different languages, different social statuses, and even hostility between the two groups. So for example, think of the early 1800s in the South. There were the enslaved African Americans and there were the wealthy European American plantation owners. And now imagine that God brings them together under one roof into one household and says, "You're my family. Together. Together now you are one family. And not only that, now you have one mission together. To go out into the world and bring more people into my family." Well, that's pretty much what's going on here in Romans for us. Paul has been teaching this, as we looked at chapter 14 a while ago, and now chapter 15, Jews and Gentiles once divided by history, by ethnicity, by language, by religion, are now one people in Christ. And Paul shows us in this passage today that this unity is not just for the sake of harmony itself. It's not just for the sake of peace within the church. This unity is actually to fuel the mission of God to the entire world. If Jews and Gentiles are now adopted into one family, the family of God, then together now they must take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the entire world, to all the nations of the world. I began this series a while back in chapter 14, verse 1. And there in chapter 14, if you remember, if you were here, Paul addresses some tension in the church. The church of Rome, there was some tension over disputable matters. Paul calls them. There was this issue between the weak and the strong. And the weak, according to Paul, were mainly Jewish believers with scruples about food laws, kosher issues, we could say, holy days and religious purity. And the strong were mostly Gentiles who felt free from the restrictions of the law, or at least the interpretation of the Jews and their prescriptions and restrictions according to the law. And Paul's counsel was clear. He said, don't despise and don't judge one another. The strong must not look down on the weak. The weak must not condemn the strong for what they accept in their life. God has welcomed both of them, Paul says. Paul urged both groups to live to the Lord, whether eating or drinking, abstaining or observing certain days or not observing other days, it doesn't matter. Each person acts to the Lord. That's what matters. Paul also said, don't destroy God's work over disputable matters. That means that we have real freedom in Christ over many issues. But regarding these issues and our freedom, what really matters the most is love. Not some kind of superficial, pretending kind of love that goes on in church, but a real, sincere love from the heart for one another, regardless of their opinion on different issues. Don't use your freedom to cause a brother or sister to stumble, Paul says. In chapter 15, verse 1 through 7, Paul urges the strong to bear with the weak, just as Christ bore our sins and as he dealt with us. And the purpose of this is so the church can glorify God with one voice. Weak and strong, Jew and Gentile, people from all nations and backgrounds and differences coming together with one voice and one purpose and one heart. Unity. But not uniformity. Unity. And then Paul, in chapter 15, verse 8 and following, he quotes from a whole string of Old Testament verses there to prove that this was God's plan all along. This was not some kind of deep mystery. It actually was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures that God would be calling in the nations to his people, worshiping one God, one Father together. It's God's plan all along. And now in today's text, in chapter 15, verse 14 through 33, Paul takes it, he takes this unity and he shows us where it leads. It leads to the mission of God to the nations, the whole world. God has made all believers in Christ one people. Therefore, we must take up one mission together. We must have one partnership together for the gospel to reach the world for Christ. That's the big idea. One people, one mission, one partnership. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 14 through 16 and we'll see one people. Once again, the text says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, competent to instruct one another. Yet I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins here by commending the Roman Christians. He's praising them, which is kind of interesting based on what I just said and what was in chapter 14, where he actually rebuked them. In the Roman church, there were clearly people who were despising certain groups. There were other groups who were clearly judging the despisers. There was a tension going on, and yet Paul here praises the Romans. So what's he doing? Is he being disingenuous? I don't think so. I think he's building them back up. Have you ever heard of the concept of tearing someone down to build them back up again? It's a military idea, at least it's used in some military contexts, like basic training. When a new recruit goes to basic training or boot camp or call it whatever you want, frequently the first several weeks are just terrible. They tear them down, the new recruits can't do anything right, they're always messing up, they're getting punished for everything, it's always group punishment, even if just one person did something wrong. The new soldiers are stripped of their old civilian habits and their old privileges and their old ways of doing things and thinking about things. They're taught the right way, the wrong way, and the army way. And the outcome of this whole process is that they get a new identity. That they form a new unity as a cohesive unit. They replace their old ways of thinking with a new way of thinking and discipline so they can function together. I'm not sure Paul's exactly doing this, but I think there's a hint of it here, right? He was rebuking them and saying they're arguing over disputable matters, and there's the weak and the strong and the despisers and the judgers, and now here he's praising them again. He's building them back up. He says, I myself, that is I, Paul, who just rebuked you, I actually think you guys are doing pretty good as a church. Yeah, you've got some issues. You're not perfect. No one is. But I think you're doing really good. And you're knowledgeable. And you're actually able to teach each other from the scriptures. So Paul has written some very weighty things, right? The book of Romans is a heavy-duty letter. I would assume the Romans, upon hearing this letter, having it read aloud to them, which is the way they did it, probably in one sweep, they probably would have thought that Paul thought that they were somehow deficient in knowledge, or they somehow were dysfunctional in their practices. But at the beginning of the letter, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8, Paul actually praises them. He says that their faith in Rome is known throughout the entire world. They weren't just any old church. They were the church in Rome, and they were being praised, and people were talking about the Roman church and how amazing it is and how strong their faith is. Paul loves them. He approves of the Roman church. He wants them to join in his mission to the rest of the world. And so this letter here, it's not for baby Christians, right? This is not just milk. This is a solid letter for people who take their faith very seriously. They're prepared to think deeply in order to change. And if it weren't the case, Paul wouldn't have written it this way. He would have made it sound more like other letters, Galatians or 1 Corinthians. The Roman church had some problems, but Paul is convinced that they really are full of goodness. They're filled with knowledge. They're able to instruct one another despite their problems. So he's building them back up in the faith. He knows God has been sufficiently at work among these believers, Jew and Gentile. God's going to continue to work in them, continue to teach them, even Paul teaching them boldly at times because he's convinced that they can be a community capable of unity, which is what they need. And so Paul highlights God's role in his own life here to be a servant of the Messiah to the Gentiles. In verse 16, he says this is his priestly duty. So Paul's comparing himself to an Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priests, as you know, were in charge of the sacrifices in the temple on God's behalf and on behalf of the people. So an Old Testament priest was basically just a go-between. He was someone between God and man, serving God in the temple, serving people in the temple. And now Paul uses this imagery to describe his own ministry. He says he's a priest. But instead of offering animal sacrifices, we learned he's encouraging them to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices made holy through faith in Christ. And in this context, it's actually the Gentiles here that are the holy offering, he says. Which, if you were a strict Jew, would be a little challenging. In Jewish thought of that day, the Gentiles were unclean. They were unacceptable. They were unholy. But now Paul says they're being made holy, consecrated, sanctified through the work of God and the Holy Spirit. So Paul's goal is to see that these new Gentile believers are set apart. They're sanctified. They're holified. Used for the Lord. And Paul says this is all according to his priestly call. But this priestly calling of Paul is not really unique to him, if you know your New Testaments at all. Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was unique. That was special. But we are also called to be a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5 teaches that we believers are called a holy priesthood. Revelation 5:10 teaches that we are a kingdom of priests. All of us are called into this priestly calling, this priestly role of being a go-between, being an intermediary between God and man. Every believer, all of us, participates in this priestly duty in some way through teaching, encouraging, mentoring, praying, living a holy life, sharing the gospel. We're all called to help others see this truth, the truth of God in the gospel, to walk by faith, fully acceptable and pleasing to God. God has made all of us, Jew, Gentile, any background, one people by grace to be his holy priesthood. And as one holy people, we have one mission for God's glory. And we can see that in verse 17 through 24. We'll reread that again. It says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the powers of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul's glory, or his boast, as he says, is in Christ alone. And so after describing this priestly duty of his to go minister to the Gentiles, he makes it clear that he has nothing to boast about in himself. His only boast is in Christ Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished through him. And what Jesus is accomplishing through Paul is going to the world, to the nations, with this one mission, to the Gentiles, to bring them in. And his ministry was validated, he says, in word and deed and signs by the Spirit's power. He describes his ambition for the unreached. He describes it with this big geographic sweep from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Most of you know where Jerusalem is. It's the capital city of Israel. It's the center of the motherland. It's where it all began. It's where Christ was crucified and resurrected, and where the gospel was first preached, where that seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ was planted. And then Paul took it out in others on their missionary journeys. Paul mentions Illyricum. That's modern day Albany, Albania, and parts of the Western Balkans. Way up in the most northern region of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, we don't know if Paul was exactly in Illyricum. It doesn't say anywhere in Acts or Scripture, but it does say he was in Macedonia in Acts 20, which is right on the border. So it's possible he's just describing this whole big broad sweep from Jerusalem all the way as far north as you can get in the Roman Empire. Maybe he was actually in Illyricum when he was in Macedonia. Maybe he just passed over the border, or maybe he's just being very broad, speaking of the outskirts of the empire. Wherever it was, Paul was not just a local pastor. Right? His ambition was to take the message of Christ everywhere, where Christ was not known, where no one knew of the name of Jesus. They didn't have a clue. And he says that his mission was grounded in Scripture. He quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 15. He says, "Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." And then he shares his plans. He hopes to visit Rome, not just for fellowship, not just for fun, but so that he might, or they might, assist him on his journey to Spain. Because missions is never a solo effort, right? You can't just do it on your own. It requires people. It requires resources. It requires prayer and encouragement. The unity that he wants the Romans to have, that he wants to have with them, is not inward focused only. It equips the church for outward ministry, for outward partnership in the gospel. And Paul is really just embodying this gospel outreach, this outward advance, as he longs to go to the Gentiles who have never heard of Christ. And so missions is not about personal achievement. It's about Christ working through his people, all his people, to glorify God. So just as Paul's priestly service was to present the Gentiles as an offering to God, he now calls the Romans, Jew and Gentiles, to join into this service of glorifying God among the nations. So if this mission of God's people is going to reach the nations, it requires one partnership. One partnership in the gospel, giving, sending, praying, striving together in prayer. And that's what Paul says in verse 25 through 33. He says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." So Paul's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed there with a financial gift from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And he frames this gift, it's not just charity. Right? It's not just for the compassion fund. It's a debt. It's a duty. He says the Gentiles have shared in Israel's blessings. Therefore, now they must share their material possessions as well. It's more than just money. It's not just bulking up the compassion fund or throwing money in a basket like we may do unthinkingly. This is theological. Jew and Gentile in action together, unity in action, one people supporting one another in life and mission. This giving is not just practical, even though they did have needs in Jerusalem. It's theological. Giving to brothers and sisters in need in Christ, we manifest our unity. They were manifesting unity by giving back to where it all began with the saints in Jerusalem. By doing this, we show the world that we are one people with one God and one mission and one partnership. And he knows this journey will be dangerous. He says there's risk of rejection by unbelieving Jews down there in Jerusalem. And there's even suspicion by the believing Jews in Jerusalem, wondering why should we receive this money from the Gentile believers up in Rome or Macedonia? And yet he's convinced that Christ will be glorified in this offering and that the blessings will flow out of this unity. And yet it's not always convenient. Gospel partnership is not always convenient. It often requires hard work. It requires sacrifice. It requires risk. It requires struggle. Paul says in verse 30, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That means wrestle with me in prayer. Wrestle with me. Because mission is spiritual warfare. Prayer is a part of the battle. Paul asks for prayer for protection, for his ministry to be accepted, for joy, for refreshment, for fellowship. I think too often we just get too comfortable. I know I do. It's a battle. Not all God's people are called to go. Not all of God's people are called to leave home and go where Christ has not been preached. Most people are not. But all of God's people are called to strive in this priestly duty. To wrestle in prayer on behalf of others. It's not secondary. It's an essential partnership in the mission of God. Paul ends with a blessing. He says, the God of peace, the God of shalom, be with you all. They need God's peace. The mission of the church is hard. It's risky. It's full of struggle. But it's supported by God's peace. Our confidence in the mission doesn't come from our own strength or wisdom or ability. It comes from God's presence and God's peace. Now, I began this sermon by saying, imagine two groups of people who have nothing in common. Two groups of people with different cultures, different foods, different languages, different social statuses, even hostility. I said, imagine the early 1800s, before the Civil War, in the Deep South. Or if you can, imagine Rome. First century Rome, Jew and Gentile, big historical differences, religious differences, language differences. Now, we're not like the Deep South in the 1800s, and we're not even like Rome in the first century with Jew and Gentile distinctions. But we do have diversity here, even the small group of us here. We are not the church that we were 50 years ago. We're definitely not the same church we were 100 years ago. For example, there are more and more people here who don't have a Mennonite background. Many of the denominational distinctives that my ancestors, the Schenck family, held to 100, 150 years ago are different. They don't hold to them anymore. And today in this church, we have people coming in from different backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, Catholics, Baptists, Amish backgrounds, Presbyterian backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Nazarene backgrounds, other backgrounds, some from different cultures, a couple of people. We also have people with different views about a whole bunch of stuff, right? How do we do church? How do we move forward in unity with all these different opinions? How do we, or what worship songs do we sing, and how many, or leadership roles? Who's in leadership role, and what does that look like, and what's the structure of the church? How do we spend our money? How should the budget look? Should we spend more here or not here? What about theological differences? Lots of people with different views about the end times, about Bible translations, different views on baptism, different views about the role of believers in government or the military or so on. Different views about even what it means to be a Mennonite. There's a lot of diversity here. What are we going to do about that? How are we going to move forward as one people with one mission and one partnership, just like the Church of Rome, just like Paul was exhorting them to move forward in unity in these areas? How are we going to do that here in the 21st century in North Lima? Just as they were tempted to quarrel over food or holidays and or purity and all kinds of different issues, how are we going to not divide or argue over disputable matters in the church? How do we even determine what they are? For one person, one issue is a really big deal, and for the other person, they don't even think about it. I think we all accept that there are differences of opinion. The point is not to not have differences of opinion. The point is not to have uniformity, but the point is to have unity. The world doesn't need a fractured church arguing about disputable matters. What the world needs to see is a unified church. Unified in the gospel, unified in mission, unified in partnership, witnessing and proclaiming Christ. That's what the unbelieving world needs to see. Paul's ambition wasn't just to win debates and to be right and to, you know, just merely proclaim the truth for truth's sake. He wanted to bring the nations to the obedience of the faith, he says. He wanted to see people proclaiming Christ. He even says in some places they do it with poor motives, but at least Christ is preached. Paul wanted to see a diverse congregation made up of people from different walks of life, Jew and Gentile, and all different, slave and free. He wanted to see them become one visible testimony to the power of Christ in their lives individually and, more importantly, as a congregation. To see that peace of God working in unity despite their differences. A mixed church, different backgrounds, different cultures, different traditions. A church like that has a unique opportunity to display what the world can't produce, and that's real unity in Jesus Christ. The world can't do that. The world can't produce such unity. Only Jesus Christ can. So God has not made us a people here at North Lima Mennonite Church, as small as we may be. He has not put us here to argue about differences so we can be comfortable, so we can have our own way, or so we can do church or play church. He's made us one people so we can join in one mission and one partnership for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. So let's never be accused of allowing secondary or disputable matters to distract us from the primary task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. One people with one mission and one partnership. So I think we're in a moment or a time of transition in this church. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but if we're going to still be here in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, we'll have to replace some old wineskins probably. We can't be content to do church the way we've always done it. We have a mission. We have a mission. Every day you wake up, you're a part of something so much bigger than yourself. You're called into one people, the people of God, one mission and one partnership. You are called to be a unified light to the world, together, weak, strong, Jew, Gentile, Baptist, Presbyterian, Mennonite, old, young, all different kinds of gifts and abilities. It doesn't matter. We are one people with one mission and one partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lesson from what looks like Paul's itinerary. Just a portion of Scripture where Paul's writing out what he's going to do, but there's so much more there. Help us to learn from it that we are one people united in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. Help us in this church to seek unity in all things, to love one another sincerely from the heart, to display that love to the world that is so broken and fractured and fallen and depraved. And may they wonder what we have here, how we can be this group of different people with different backgrounds and yet have a unity. And may that give us the opportunity to proclaim Christ to the nations. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.